have chapters 9, 10, and 11, which we have passed over, the Apostle Paul seeks to prove that, well, the law was of no importance. It was the accusation they had.
God was righteous in, first of all, electing chapter 10, and God is also righteous in restoring Israel in the future 11. And the key verse to those three chapters, I believe we find in chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jews had thought that as long as they belonged to the chosen people of God, they were all right. They were in the favor of God. They were accepted before God. But the Apostle Paul said that, no, that is not so at all. Trying to be righteous by doing, by the law, that is not acceptable before God. Christ is the end of that idea that I can be righteous before God through the law. But it is by faith. So this chapter 10, verse 4 is the key verse, a summary to these chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, we have had the doctrinal part, the teaching side of things, in the first 8 chapters. And now we come to chapter 12, to the practical application. You might say, we've been thinking of positional righteousness. God has placed us in Christ, righteous, positional righteousness. But now this must be translated into practical righteousness, or righteousness in practice, or right living, right acting, right thinking. And we can only do that when we know the doctrine, when we know the teaching. When we've understood chapters 1 to 8, then we can begin to live that righteous life. Then the righteousness of God will be manifested in every part of our being. So we come to this wonderful chapter 12. And I pray that this may be a climax to this week's meditation of these chapters. A climax in the sense that it wasn't just giving out information, giving out knowledge, giving an interesting analysis and making some points of exposition here and there, but that all of us, and myself first, may have thought this over on our knees so far, and we may respond. The Holy Spirit expects now a response in your and my heart. And this is the way the Holy Spirit shows us how we can respond to what we have heard so far. First of all, then, I'd like to give you an analysis of this chapter 12, how I would like to deal with this chapter. There are 4 main divisions. First division is verse 1 and 2, our relationship to God. And the key word there is abandon, surrender. Verses 1 and 2, our relationship to God. Secondly, verses 3 to 13, our relationship to believers. It's out in subdivisions in a minute. Our relationship to believers. Thirdly, verses 14 to 21, our relationship to non-Christians. 14 to 16, if you like, and verses 17 to 21, different attitudes. So that makes the 4 divisions. Our relationship to God, verse 1 and 2. Our relationship to believers, verses 3 to 13. Our relationship to non-Christians, verses 14 to 16. And the different attitudes, verses 17 to 21. Let's first then think upon that first division, our relationship to God. Abandon. Verse 1, yield him your body. Verse 2, yield him your mind. And verse 2, yield him your will. I believe that is what this verse 2 is all about. This total surrender of body, soul, and spirit. Now notice how he starts. I beseech you. The emphasis is on you. Who is this you? You who have benefited from all that has gone before. You who have realized that you were the object of all God's wonderful love. Even from before the foundation of the world, he had set his heart on you and me, chosen in the Beloved. You who have had a glimpse so far in these first 8 chapters of the wonderful God, the wonderful love of God and his mercy, now he yearns for your and my love, you. You who were enemies, you who were at a distance, you who were profane, you were unholy and corrupt, you who were sinners, but now, that's all changed. You. I beseech you. The Apostle Paul says, he doesn't say, I ask you. No, he implores with all that is in his being, I beseech you. In another place he says, I beseech you. We beseech you as ambassadors. It is as if the Lord himself is beseeching through Paul. Isn't that amazing? Should we be beseeched, dear brothers and sisters, when we see what God has done for us? Should there be so much pressure on us in order to make us respond? Is it not now the desire of our hearts, of my heart and yours, to gladly respond, to willingly respond in total abandon, because we have discovered that unless we come in this total abandon, we shall go on miserably, defeatedly, unhappy, with a divided heart and not satisfied. This is the only way to a happy Christian life, to a victorious Christian life, when we come in total abandon. I beseech you, therefore. I believe we see 4 therefores in what has preceded. In chapter 3, verse 20, it was a therefore of condemnation. In chapter 5, verse 1, it was the therefore of justification. In chapter 8, verse 1, it was the therefore of no condemnation. In chapter 12, it's the therefore of consecration. Let me say that again. Chapter 3, verse 20, it was the therefore of condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 1, the therefore of justification. Chapter 8, verse 1, the therefore of no condemnation. And chapter 12, the therefore of consecration. You see the logical sequence. That's what it should be, the intelligent sequence. We can all grasp it, that this is how it should be. This is how it should be. Is it so? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, there is no compulsion here. It's beseeching. You don't have to. I don't have to. We can choose. But what a tremendous decision this is. Are we all going to come to this decision before this conference is over? There's no compulsion. But will we respond? Willingly, gladly? Think of all those mercies of God, which we've been considering together in the previous chapter. All these mercies of God, surely they will move us. It's not now something that we are getting or receiving. We have been receiving all this time. We've been the recipient of abundant grace. Now it is our privilege to give. We, who were nothing and who are nothing, we who were enemies, are we able to give something? Yes, we're able to give something. Of course, it is God who is the beginning and the end of it anyway. He gave that we should give back to him. But here, it is our privilege, not now to receive, but to give. And what is it that we can give? That you present your body. It's not your spirit, not your soul, but your body. Emphasis on this, and I believe there's a reason for this, so that we may not have any misunderstanding what importance this body has for God, this body in which we live, you and I, young brothers and sisters and older ones, and perhaps more particularly, my dear young brothers and sisters. That's why I want to stop for a few moments at the importance of your body and the teaching of Scripture. But let's just go on. What does God want us to do with this body? this literal body of flesh and blood that has the capacity for love and sex and appreciation. What does he want us to do with this? To keep it for ourselves? You know, I used to think as a young believer that what is the most important is the spiritual side of me. But I had quite a problem what I had to do with this body, or this soul, this emotional life of me. I didn't know what to do with it. I thought I had to punish it. I thought I had to neglect it. I thought I had to ignore it. But what a wonderful revelation came to me. No, this body, this soul, this spirit, the total man is included in the wonderful redemptive work of Christ. And when I came to this total surrender of body, soul, and spirit, what glorious harmony filled my soul. Yes, he is interested in your body as well as in your spirit and soul, my dear brother and sister in Christ. He wants us to present this body a living sacrifice, that as we now live here on this earth, it will be a living sacrifice daily. We sacrifice this body that we might live for him. Of course, it is in contrast to the sacrifices that were presented in the Old Testament. Now, this is quite a different service. It is the service of presenting your body day by day, a sacrifice to him. And then there's three qualifications, holy and acceptable. I believe it refers, this holy refers to these bodies. They were profane. They were the slaves and instruments of Satan and sin. But now we see that this body, which in itself is neutral, but it could be used and abused by sin, this body must be presented to God. God's accepted because he has sanctified it. It is part of the plan of redemption, and it is acceptable unto God. He accepted, he is pleased by it. He is pleased when you and I present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice. Now, something about these bodies of ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Meat for the belly and the belly for meat, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the member of Christ? And then further on, verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Here we have three things. First of all, that the Lord is for the body. And that body is for the Lord. That body is not for illicit sex. That body is not for pornography. That body is not for my abuse. I cannot do with that body what I like. What do you have to do with this little physical body of yours, my dear young brother and sister? Present it to the Lord. Day by day, lest you fall into temptation or sexual sin. That is why it is so important that we grasp this secret of day by day, moment by moment, presenting these bodies to him, that we will be kept from all the sordid business that goes on all around us. That if the Lord has a partner for you, you will come to that marriage, to that bed, yes, and it is honorable, clean and pure as a virgin. This is what Scripture teaches, that we may keep our bodies pure. You young men, you young lady, come to that day, if that day will come for you, pure. And you can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. That's why you need to present this body. Because the Lord is for that body, and this body is for him, not for you. But you know, the wonderful thing is that we can do this in fellowship with him. That these laws that he has laid in these bodies of ours, these desires, yes, they are pure. Yes, they are legitimate, as long as they are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is why marriage is honorable. How wonderful it is then, so to live with the Lord Jesus Christ in your youth and right through your life. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a member of the body of Christ. If I keep that in my mind day by day, This body is not my own to do with what I want, but I must yield it to the Lord. We will be kept from sin. So then, it is logic. I mean, we have reasoning powers. We have an understanding. We are able to grasp these things that have been before us so far in chapters 1 to 8. And therefore, this is an intelligent service that we can render to God. Yes, it is an intelligence. To be totally surrendered to God does not mean the annihilation of our personality. It doesn't mean that we have no more personality, we have no more will. We have no more self-will, but we have the capacity for choice. But that capacity for choice is now controlled by the Holy Spirit, whereas before it was controlled by me. That's the difference. Self-will is that my will is controlled by myself. But the surrendered will is still the capacity for willing and choosing and for making decisions, but energized by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit. It is an intelligent service that we are rendering. Not like some believers will say, well, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, what you have to do is to become totally passive. Just don't think. And then let the Holy Spirit take over your tongue, and you will be filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. We see this emphasis on passivity, not only in the religious world, but in the non-religious world. The transcendental meditation insists on passivity. Yoga insists on passivity. Drugs bring about this passivity. Music, screwed up to an intensity, produces this activity, this non-activity of our intelligence, of our will, of our mind, and we become controlled from something else, from outside. And what is this something else but evil spirits and demon powers? Therefore, it is an intelligent service. We do this in full cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It's the devil who drives. It's the Spirit who leads. If you're under compulsion, it's surely not of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads, coerces, appeals. I beseech you there. Be not conformed to this world. Now, I prefer the French translation, which says, do not conform yourself. I think that there is a contrast here when it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. The first part is the active part, and the second is the passive. Say, do not conform yourself, that is your responsibility and mine, active. But be ye transformed is passive. In other words, it's not me who transforms myself, it's the Holy Spirit in me who transforms me. Now you've got these two sides. There's first my responsibility that I do not conform myself to this world. That I understand what this world is. And the world is summed up in thoughts, in imaginations, in tastes, in preferences, in reasonings, in aesthetic sense, in government, in politics, and all that. That has to be yielded so that it might be transformed. That we will not be like this world. We had something about that yesterday, about the difficulty of being different from others, and the challenge that is to our hearts. We don't want to be different from others, but by the fact that we are Christ, we are different. You don't have to be obnoxious and take a superior attitude, but just simply letting Christ manifest himself in you and me, that's sufficient to have this difference. Do not conform yourself. Do not line up. Do not fit in. Do not accept this world's standards. But be ye transformed. And in order to be transformed, we must yield. We must let the Spirit do this transformation. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this transformation? Surely he will do that through the Word of God. As we open our Bibles regularly in the morning, we have our quiet time. We take time with the Lord, and we read systematically through the Word of God. And also we meditate upon that Word of God. We ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the portion that I have just read? And then we ask the Lord for help to put this into practice. It is as we read the Word of God in this way, on our knees, and asked him to work it out in our life, that then that this transformation takes place. The original sense of this word transforming is metamorphosis. You know all that this word simply means, from a caterpillar to a, what's the word again? Butterfly. The state in between is the chrysalis, how it transforms. That's the metamorphosis from one form to another. And that is what the Holy Spirit seeks to do through the Word of God. I think it was David Taylor yesterday who told us, as we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into the same image. How are we going to be transformed, dear brothers and sisters? By occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious Word, and by being submissive to the working of the Holy Spirit. That is the renewing of your mind. And therefore, we must first fulfill these two conditions. We must not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world, but we must allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, who will then renew our mind. And the result of this is that we may prove by experience, and perhaps I may add by trial and error. God is no, it's not so grave, you know, that we make mistakes in seeking to discover the will of God. The Lord is very patient. The fact that we desire His will, if I may use this expression, thrills His heart. That you and I want to know His will. Well, how can you know the will of God? I've often given this illustration. Imagine now there is a ship out at sea, and it's got to get inside the harbor, but there are treacherous banks outside that harbor. How can he safely enter that harbor? Well, he comes from there, and there are three lighthouses. If he comes direct towards the coast, he sees those three lighthouses separately. But in order to get into that harbor, he must come from such an angle that those three lighthouses are not seen separately anymore, but as one in a line. And when he has them all three in a line, he aims, and he comes straight into the harbor. Now, what are those three things for us? It's the Word of God. It's the peace that the Holy Spirit gives in our circumstances. When these three things agree, go right ahead. Take a piece of paper. When you have to take a decision that is important, and put a negative and a positive, a for and against, weigh this matter before the Lord. And then pray about this. Take a decision. And then say, Lord, I've considered this matter. I want your glory. I want to do what is right. As far as I can see, with all the facts that I can gather, I believe that this way is the right way. I'm going to go into that direction, dear Lord. If it's not your will, stop me. If it's your will, encourage me and give me peace. And I must say, I've always proved it to work. Suppose now you did make a mistake. Suppose now I did make a mistake. Does the Lord come upon us with a hard hand, punishing us? No, dear brothers. Surely He will correct us and show us His way. But that is the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He overrules our mistakes. We make many mistakes, but He overrules our mistakes, and He still brings out good out of apparent failure. But is it my desire to prove, to understand that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? It is good for me, that will of God. And may I quote the verse in full once again from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. This will of God is good for us. Sometimes it doesn't seem to us to be good, but it is good. If only we will stop arguing, if only we will put our full confidence in Him and trust Him that this will is good. Not only is it good, but it is acceptable. In what sense is it acceptable? In the sense of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, I believe, where it says this, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3, where it says, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. His will for us is not grievous. Or is it? Is His will grievous? Yes, it is. It's grievous for the flesh. It's grievous for self-will. But it's not grievous for a one who has fulfilled the first condition, the will, my will, on the altar. So his will is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. In other words, it leads to our perfection. It's this process of sanctification we come now to. This inner process of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. This transforming process is called sanctification, making holy. And that is a process that goes on and on until we see Christ. So this will of God is to this end, it is perfect. It has this perfect end in view. Now we come to the second division, 3 to 13, our relationship to believers. First of all, verse 3. This relationship is an intelligent relationship. Verse 4 and 5. It is intimate. The third point, verse 6, 7, and 8, it is by serving them. And here we find seven activities in which we can serve. Fourthly, verses 9 to 13, it is by loving them. Let me say that again. This relationship to other believers is first of all intelligent, verse 3. It's intimate. Verse 4 and 5. It is by serving them, verse 6, 7, and 8. It is by loving them, verse 9 to 13. First of all, then, my relationship to other believers should be one of intelligence. Intelligence in what sense? Being intelligent, having self-knowledge. And what kind of self-knowledge ought I to have? Verse 3. Not to think of myself more highly than I ought to. In other words, humility. The humble man, the humble believer, is an intelligent believer. He has the true estimate of himself. And I believe that unless we have realized this total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall never have the proper estimate of ourselves. It's only when we come to that total surrender where we see how useless we are ourselves compared with the other brothers and sisters. Then we will have the spirit of humility. We have the right estimate. May God give this to us all, to me. And it is amazing that this command not to have a high opinion of ourselves is the first exhortation that the Apostle Paul begins with. To saints, it seems that's the most difficult thing among saints, to have a proper estimate of ourselves, of humility. How often we see ourselves better than the other one, more intelligent than the other one, more knowledgeable than the other one, better educated, socially better standing, and so on. Multiply all the advantages that I have over and above my brother or my sister. May God deliver us from that. I believe if we remain at the foot of the cross, where self is judged, we won't have time to judge others or criticize others. But to realize what we are in ourselves, to have a true estimate of ourselves, that's the basis. For what follows? The basis is service towards others. No service in the assembly should be rendered by anyone unless he has grasped and complete and understood and seek to put into practice that he is nothing. That he has nothing. And that all that he has and is and has received is by the grace of God. Then we shall serve truly. And so that is what we have then. This, first of all, before we start serving, we must realize the intimate relationship in which we are introduced to one another, verses 5, 4 and 5. The first time the Apostle Paul speaks about the Church of Jesus Christ being a body, he works that out later on in his other epistles. But it's a beautiful picture, this body. And it's worked out in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I often think and desire that the Lord would give us more of this body sense. By that I mean the sense of belonging. When I know that I need you and you need me, how much will we love one another? There's no time for criticizing one another. I need you, you need me. So we will do our best to please one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another. And that's exactly the law of the body. The law of the body is that. Fancy the whole body being a tremendously big nose. What a ghastly sight that would be. But no, God has rightly proportioned this body. And he set each member in this body to do the function to which he is called. And if he has given me something that I must do, don't let me look to somebody else who's doing something else. No, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, the idea is not uniformity. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants. That's not what the Lord wants, uniformity. He wants unity. And unity in diversity. Isn't that marvelous? That's only possible when the Holy Spirit controls the believers. Unity in diversity. The world can't understand that. Yes, but all these diverse activities, these diverse functions, it's one body. May the Lord help us to cultivate that body sense, that sense of belonging to one another. What love that would flow among us. There would be no more criticism, no more talking behind the back of one another, no more running down this brother and that sister, but loving them. And if they have some mistakes, some failures, behold ourselves first, it's a great big beam in our own eyes, judge ourselves first, and then seek to help that brother or sister because we love them. So being many, verse 5, we are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. So the humility first. And then this realization that I need him, he needs me. I need her, she needs me. We belong to one another. Now we can start serving. And we cannot just choose how we're going to serve. Each one of us has received his task from the Lord. And I say, each one, brothers and sisters, I am utterly convinced that there is no believer, no born-again believer, no child of God that can say, I have nothing to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no gift. Because that is a denial of this whole principle of the body of Christ. Is there any member, any part of my body to say, well, I'm not in any need. Even the appendix has some use, they tell me. But there is use. Yes, indeed. So then, if you are, and I am, a member in the body of Christ, we have a function to fulfill. For you and I, it is to discover this function, what that function is. Now, there are these gifts mentioned in verses 6 to 8. When you compare all that the Apostle Paul has written, Peter has written also about some gifts in his, but the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, a totality of about 21 gifts. But I believe there are far more that are not mentioned. Just take the gift of teaching, for instance. How many aspects there are in this, and variety there is in the gift of teaching. There are some brothers and sisters who have a gift to teach little tiny tots. There are others who have a gift to teach boys and girls. There are others, again, that feel more at ease with young people. And there are others who have the gift of teaching the saints of God. So you have four varieties of the one gift. So then, if you start multiplying this, there is no end of gifts. In other words, you and I are not excluded. That's a wonderful thought. Nobody of us is useless. We can all contribute to the well-being of the saints, of the assembly. We all have a task to fulfill. Now, how do I discover this gift? I believe that the gift is a natural ability. Matthew chapter 25 tells us, each according to his natural ability. It is a natural ability, but which I have realized I must yield over to the Lord. And the Spirit of God energizes this. Simply, I want to put it very simply, what are you good at? What do you love doing for the Lord? You like to care for people, to look after them. Perhaps your gift is this showing mercy, being a nurse, looking after children, after old people. It's your natural ability. You want to impart knowledge to others. Probably your gift is teaching, and so on. It's just simply that's where you can make a start. Go on your knees. Think this over. Now, what would I like to do for the Lord? And it is, again, by this proving what is this will of God. And the Lord will encourage you. Use what you have. And the more you use it, the more it grows. The contrary is also true. The less we use it, it becomes atrophied. A gift that is not used will, in the end, appear not to be there. It's still there, but it's atrophied. It's not used. And when we have large assemblies, and there are gifts, and they are not used, in the end, those gifts seem to disappear. That's a very, very serious thing. That is why, if we thank the Lord for having shown us the direction of the Holy Spirit, as he moves the members, not a one-man ministry in that sense. Are we not sometimes going back to what we call system, saying a brother may say or a sister may say, well, of course, that brother is much more gifted than I am. We may fall into one or two extremities. We may either overestimate our gift and think that we must be all the time doing the thing, or we may underestimate the gift and say, well, I'm useless anyway, let the other one do it. And both is wrong. Therefore, we have to be, again, in the presence of the Lord all the time, asking his direction, that we use the gift that he gives us wisely. Now, there's a summing up of about seven gifts. There is prophecy, there's ministry, verse 7, there's teaching, verse 7, there's exhortation, verse 8, there's giving, verse 8, there's ruling, and there's showing mercy. Perhaps we should leave that to the discussion later on. But I just want to pick out one gift. Did you know that giving was a gift? Some of us think it's a duty. You know, when you hear this, well, how much should we give? It's not the question of how much should we give, it's how much we should keep. Oh, well, you say, of course, the idea of giving tenth is all legal. We mustn't be legalistic. Tenth is the Old Testament. All right, we're not under the law then. Praise the Lord, we're now free not to be bound to the tenth. We can get far more than the tenth. Now, put this practically. If you earn £6,000 a year, do you set aside £600 for the Lord? Let's be practical, brothers and sisters. Because if the idea of not under law is only a way to excuse ourselves from giving to the Lord sacrificially, the Lord will know what to do with us. We're just sheer hypocrites. Actually, it all belongs to the Lord. Those £6,000 a year that I earn belongs to him. So are we stewards? It says here, giving with simplicity. Mr. Darby says, with liberality, bountifully. In other words, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. Just put your hand in your pocket, whatever comes out, £10, £15, £25, doesn't matter. Do you think that the Lord will be a debtor to us? We can never keep up with the Lord in the amount we give away. You try and prove it, and you'll find out it's true. This liberality, in the material sense, but also in the spiritual sense. Oh, we should have large hearts. We are so immensely rich, and yet we act often so poverty-stricken. Now, let us then put into practice what the Apostle Paul here so clearly exhorts us to do. In all these gifts that are given, to give a whole heart, to give wholeheartedly, to give all that we have, and the Lord will be no man's debtor. It's not in the matter of gifts only, gifts as we call them, charismata or charismata. The idea of a gift, you may say, is having a gift sufficient? I don't think it is sufficient just to have a gift. Something must be accompanied with that gift. That is a measure of faith. And what is that measure of faith? That differs with each one of us. Take this. Here is a brother who has the gift of teaching. He has a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. Now, simply to have a tremendous knowledge of the scriptures is not sufficient to edify the saints of God. That gift of knowledge of the scriptures, you pardon me the expression, should be soaked in intimate prayer life with the Lord, in a judgment of self. Should be crowned with deep humility and with a great love for souls. And if it is not accompanied by that, it's just like 1 Corinthians 13. It's just a hollow thing. How can we have this measure of faith? This measure of faith will increase the more our fellowship with Christ increases. So we have on the one hand the gift, and we have on the other hand the power that accompanies that gift. And that difference. You may come to a meeting and you may say, dear me, didn't this brother have a tremendous knowledge of the scriptures? And yet you go out of these doors cold and untouched. Your intelligence has been challenged. And you may have another brother who may not have this tremendous knowledge, but what he says touches your heart deeply. And you go out of these doors mortified, as if in the presence of the Lord. You felt there's power. You see what I mean? There's gift and gift. But that's not the most important. It's whether it is coupled with godliness, whether it is coupled with intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next section, 9 to 13, how do we relate to other believers? It is not only by serving them, but by loving them. And verse 9 begins with that. Love be without dissimulation. There are in the following points. In verse 9, it is character. Our character. In verse 10, it is conduct. A contact. Contact. In verse 9, it is character. In verse 10, it is contact. In verse 11, it is conduct. In verse 12, it is conviction. In verse 13, it is concern. They're all C's, if you notice. Well, verse 9, then, it is this character. This love without hypocrisy. You have the positive side, you have the negative side. The positive side is that we love without any hypocrisy. Sincerely. Without any prejudice. Without any anti-feeling. We could say a bit more about that, but I leave it to the discussion. I think one of the questions was raised in the worksheet on this. There is the negative side, to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. These are self-explanatory. But I want to say something about this verse 10. And I read it in the Darby translation, because it is more clearly understood. As to brotherly love, kindly affection. Oh yes, we have brotherly love. That's a fact, that's characteristic of being in Christ. In 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Is that sufficient? No, it isn't. There is something coupled with this. That is being kindly affectionate. Mr. Darby has it here again. As to brotherly love, which is basically there, which is characteristic of a child of God, kindly affectionate. There's something extra to it. It's the way we love. It's not what we do. It's also how we do it. It's not the fact that we must love one another, but how do we love one another? And for that, again, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit as to how we love. The same as to how to give. It's not the fact that we must give, but how do we give it? Do we sort of hold up when the collection box comes round? We take out our wallets and we rattle the paper so that my neighbor sees that I'm giving paper and not a coin, and so on. Or when we go to give to somebody, do we do it in the entrance of the assembly? Say, here, brother, you take this. And everybody sees that we hear, here, brother, take this. It's the way we do it. No, it's how we do it. And so also how we show this brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Again, this humility, this self-judgment. That's character. And then the contact we have with others. In verse 10, we have the conduct. There you have the inward side, in being not slothful in business. That's in. Then we have the outward side, fervent in spirit. Then we have the upward, serving the Lord. That whatever we do it in the name of the Lord as unto him. Then we have verse 12, the convictions that we have. Rejoicing, being patient, and continuing. Or praising, patience, and praying. Rejoicing in hope. That is a thing that we cannot naturally do when things go against us, when there are difficulties and trials and temptations. Do we have this hope about which we read in chapter 8 always before us, and that is a certainty that the Lord will come and we will be united with him? And meanwhile, we exercise this patience. We submit to the circumstances that he allows in tribulation, and we continue in prayer. That's the only way to learn patience, is in prayer, submit to what the Lord allows, because we have this strong hope in him. Distributing to the necessity of saints. That simply means that I make another one's necessities my supply. When I see a necessity, when I see a need, I must go to the Lord. Lord, what will you want me to do? in this case. And he will show us. To have this concern not to be indifferent to the needs of others all around us, to be occupied with the needs of my brothers and sisters, or with those who are not brothers and sisters, to do good to all men, first to the household of faith, to distribute to the necessity of the saints, and to be given to hospitality, not as a duty, but as a delight. Then we have verse 14 to 16. Verse 14, first of all, speaks about a disarming disposition. Bless them but persecute you. That disarms them. They come to you and me with weapons and fighting ready. But we have that kind of disposition that totally disarms them. They don't know what to do, don't know what to think of us. We bless them instead of cursing. Verse 15, we have an identifying disposition. Rejoice for them that do rejoice, and weep for them that weep. Let me put this quite practical. I believe the Lord is looking for brothers and sisters who have this kind of disposition, a shoulder on which others can weep. There is so much sorrow. There are so many problems in the assembly. Are there brothers? Are you a brother? Are you a sister on which another sister could come and lay her head to weep her heart out, to share with you the things that bother her? Are you a brother to whom another brother can come and open his heart, not being afraid that when he has opened his heart, you're not going to talk about his secrets with others? But to have this confidence, to be able to unburden yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is a need for such brothers and sisters to whom other saints can unburden themselves and find a gentle heart, not a judging disposition, an identifying disposition. Verse 16, an adaptable disposition. So we had a disarming disposition, an identifying disposition, an adaptable disposition. And again here, be of the same mind. Simply I want to say, I hope that you are not one that has the proverbial chip on your shoulder, that you just can't fit in. You always have to argue. When somebody says something, you always have to bring in the negative. Oh, there are that type of believers. Well, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Whenever it's discussed, there's always something against it. They can never fit in. May the Lord help us to give this kind of disposition that fits in, that not always wants to insist on my opinion and my point of view, but see the other point of view, and then make for peace. Be not wise in your own conceit. And finally, verses 17 to 21, different attitudes. Verse 17 is the tactful attitude. Verse 18 is the peaceful attitude. Verse 19 is the yielding attitude. Verse 20 is the magnanimous. What does that mean? That means simply big soul. Big soul. Big heart. And so on. Verse 21, not overcoming evil with evil. Let's just say a few things about it. Verse 17 then. You have on the one hand what the natural man would do, and on the other hand, what the godly man would do. The natural man would get even. Get even. Answer flesh with flesh. Answer hate with hate. Answer arms with arms. Not so the believer. Recompense no evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. The sense here is carefully think how you handle this case. That's what the word provide means. Carefully think how you react, because the world is looking on how you and I react in a certain delicate situation. Verse 18, if be possible, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. Now, if we try this, it may not always succeed that the other one is won over. But I must make sure that as far as I am concerned, there is nothing that I have passed over with regard to that person in order to have peace with him. When we have done everything and that person still doesn't want peace, we must hand that person over to the Lord. But as much as in me is, I must live peace with all men. Now the world just fights. We don't fight. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. But what does it mean, but rather give place to wrath? Well, here's Mr. Wrath. And he comes. And I just step aside and say, let him go. But don't occupy himself with him at all. Give place to him. Give place. Don't get into the way of the Lord who is dealing with this matter. That's what it says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. Vengeance is mine. So we give place to wrath, and we let the Lord take over, and he will avenge. Verse 20. Thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, and in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. There we've got this famous expression, coals of fire, also found in Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. What I would like to say about this is in Upper Egypt we had a very strange custom in the villages. When a man suffered from insufferable headache, they would take a red-hot iron and iron his head. Now, that is treating a terrible pain with another terrible pain. I simply think it is this. To Disney, when you come, it will burn into his conscience. He doesn't expect that kind of thing. Or it's like that young man who has had to join the army, and there he is in his barracks. And at night before he goes to bed, he reads his Bible on his knees and he prays. And all the other boys, they mock at him. And one of them flings his heavy boot at his head, and perhaps a big bump. But what happens next morning, when that man, the other boy who threw that boot, gets up, he finds his boot beautifully polished and clean. That's what it's meant by this verse, in a practical sense. That boy who did that act will be utterly ashamed of what he did. That's how we win over our enemies. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Sum it up in this way. To render good for good is human. But to render evil for good, that's diabolic. To render evil for evil, that's bestial. But to render good for evil, that's divine.
And it was also with a view to thank our sanctification. Mm-hmm. Is that the objective side of this?
Okay.
Well, what I was presenting speaks of the will of God, and one came to do it, and his body was given to that end, totally, and eventually was sacrificed. And that sacrifice was with a view to our sanctification. I was just suggesting was the objective side of this.
Exactly. Well, that's what we have to follow, isn't it?
Yes.
In the same sense.
Yes.
It's an object lesson for us what Christ did. Yes, indeed.
in our discussion group, we look at these gifts, but at the bottom of them, to exercise, we need love. Then the question is asked, is love a gift?
Yes, love is a gift. But you have to distinguish between love and love. There is a human we call love, with which we are born. But there is a divine love, and that is poured in our heart by the Holy Spirit, says it clearly, Romans 5. But the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And when the Bible exhorts us to love, it's always with divine love. So it is loving with a gift. So love is a gift. Very good point, Michael, and I'm glad you raised it. A once for all act to begin, because that's what the Greek sense implies. The presenting is a thing that is once for all done, but it is kept up continuously. It's an attitude also we take up for the rest of our lives until we see the Lord. Would you agree to that?
Yes, it's a part of something that Mr. Gibson said in our small working group, that you can remember the time when these verses and the goodness of God, very thin, you know, to present the life of surrender itself for the will of God. I tend to think that there is something which is done by a similar experience, like it's holy and acceptable to God upon the altar. God will take it up and use it for his glory and for the help and the encouragement of his people.
Yes. I think it's important where we see this, where we see the claims of Christ upon our life and we yield. That is what you call the initial but also the once for all attitude that we then take up and that we must maintain. That's what we forget so often. We say, well, I surrendered to Christ 10 years ago. That's wonderful, but am I still living that surrendered life today? Do I take that attitude every day? I think that's what it implies. Do you think, Frank?
Well, it's the same in many walks of life. If you desire to live in a profession, your studies are in accord with that. If you present your body as a sacrifice to God at the altar, then your life must be consistent with that.
Mm.
But it's a once and for all thing, then you live consistently with it.
Yes.
The Lord will bring you back to it if you deviate from it. And it's done in sincerity.
So the justification, to come back to that again, is a once-for-all act of God in which he has introduced us. But we have the responsibility to live in accordance with that every day. It's the same thing, isn't it?
I'm going to go off this if you're not finished on that, but no doubt we must come to this first two verses. In view of what Barnabas asked, is love a gift? Could I just say a word or two further about that? I agree with what you said, of course. But it helped me, and I wonder if it's right. But certainly, as far as I was concerned, it was right in my own feelings. That that little phrase, let love be without dissimulation, or let that love be without hypocrisy, let it not be an act, seems to me to be a headline to all those later verses. And all what follows is quick staccato expressions.
Yes.
Which show different ways in which you can show the genuineness of your love. Mm. You'll be outpouring evil, for instance, and so on. It's marvelous the way it starts with outpouring evil, cleaving to what is good, finishes with overcoming evil with good, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the intervening verses are all little facets of a character which is moved by love.
Actually, could I? There are a few questions which will be within the framework of this subject. Could I read them? What is the difference between the struggle of Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17? Will we just turn to Galatians 5:17? And I'm going to read this from the Darby and understand Galatians 5:17 in the Authorized Version. I got confused. Thank the Lord I came to the Darby translation, where it is much clearer. What do we read then in Galatians 5:17? I'll read it very slowly. For if you could read it in your Authorized Version and compare with what the Darby says, then you see the difference. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. That's what's going on all the time, even in a believer. And the spirit against the flesh. We all know about that. And these things are opposed to one another. Now it comes. That ye should not. The emphasis is on the not. That ye should not do those things which ye desire. Now this is the fundamental difference between Romans 7 and Galatians 5:17. And what is it? That in Romans 7, the power of the Holy Spirit isn't known. There's total ignorance of the power that the Holy Spirit gives. Therefore, we are a slave to our desires, and we do those lusts. But now, the power of the Holy Spirit is known. And for what reason? That we should not do those things which we desire. It's not wishful desire. It's the possibility. It's the ability not to do the things that we desire. I think that's what I see in comparing the two verses. Perhaps the brethren have another thought or add to this. Yes. Go ahead.
The one that the authorized suggests that it's impossible to do the things that you want to do. Here, the flesh is lusting against the spirit, so that you shouldn't do what the spirit wants you to do. Things that the flesh wants you to do. So there's a positive sense that you you can do it because he's greater than the flesh.
Amen.
I suppose the case that when we think about Romans 7, we've got to connect it with Romans 8 spirit and Romans spirit. Mm. So that these two chapters
see a right balance, that's right. Mm.
I got some help some years ago on that issue, and somebody pointed out that there are at least three ways in which conflict.
So we leave that answered. There's another question which doesn't bear exactly on what we've had this morning before us, but it is connected with that chapter 8, verse 29. This is the question. How is it that unbelievers we pray for to be saved die without having known salvation? For the Bible tells us that everything we ask for in the name of Jesus Christ shall be given unto us. And God doesn't want that anyone perishes. Is there any connection with Romans 8:29? Two words are mentioned, foreknown and predestinated. Now, I throw this question open to the brethren.
Well, we can think of one prayer, to repent.
Through soul existence to respond to whatever light God was pleased to reveal. I'm not going to limit it, I'm not going to put it precisely, but I'm just saying that I'm convinced that not a soul will be in hell, but God has given during the lifetime of that soul the possibility to accept.
That's the teaching of John 3, isn't it?
Yes.
This is the judgment. That light is come into the world, harm than light, because their deeds were evil. That is the specific choice on this.
And I feel that to discuss it in any further way, you start introducing in the prerogatives of God, the way that God judges a personality, his advantages, and so on and so forth. All loving God, who knows every circumstance of every single soul that has ever lived under heaven, and that God has only the good in view for that soul.
Brother Willis, and we haven't heard his voice in my reading, he gave very helpful remark in the workshop. Perhaps he'll be free to repeat it in Romans 9 about the vessels who fit themselves for destruction. I'll leave it there.
Did you hear, Brother Willis, about this vessels to destruction? Would you be willing to say something on that?
To turn back to Romans 9, what was in the chapter 10?
Yes.
Knowledge, Moses said, God said to Moses, when he sent him to Pharaoh, I know that he will not do it. But did not predestinate Pharaoh to refuse, but you let him do so. And therefore, he was judged. But never predestinates the person to do wrong and be punished. In Romans 9, we find that it said in
22.
If God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure in much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. There are two sorts of vessels. The last, for glory, it is said that he, God himself, prepared them. And he did so before unto glory. But for the other vessels, it is said that they were fitted to destruction, and that there is not saying that God did so, but we can only say they did that themselves. And they did that in the time they live. But for the precious glory, that is a wonderful truth. God is. And God is before. And that makes our salvation so sure. And God never predestinated human beings to get lost. And the chance to hear the gospel, to get converted, but in the time they rejoice it, they prepare themselves for the suffering.
You made an interesting comment this wasn't only teaching in an assembly gathered, but this was teaching, say, children. Now, so far as our practice is concerned, this is a point of both the brothers and sisters.
Yes.
At the end of verse 3, the Authorized Version says, "John acted after every man." The New Translation says, "to every one."
Every one.
Every one. There's not a distinction between brothers and sisters.
No.
Would it therefore be true to say that all gifts, as we have them here, can be shared without distinction between brothers and sisters?
Well, only the Bible will answer that question, and in other places where these gifts are described.
The
gifts. Well, only the Bible will qualify that. So we have to go back to Scripture. Scripture will explain itself and interpret itself.
One clear indication of this, Spencer, in Romans 16, where Phoebe is described as one who serves. Now, it doesn't precise how she serves, but obviously she had a gift for serving in this particular way. There was a system of serving in the assembly, but it wouldn't be contrary to other scriptures that define certain features of service.
And that is linked, of course, don't you think, Frank, to the place where each one does this service.
Yes.
That's qualified by Scripture.
Yes.
We don't all serve in the same place, before the same audience, before the same people or souls. And that is clear, the distinct, it's taught by the Apostle Paul, where each one has his place for this particular service. Somebody wanted to say something.
I'm getting very near the end of the time, and I think it would be helpful. Certainly I didn't get the note of it as it was being said, but for others as well, I think, to repeat what you said about those three lighthouses, which you get in line in order to discern and prove what is the will of God. So would you mind just repeating that fairly briefly, but nevertheless to underline those things?
The three lighthouses were then the Word of God, and the peace that the Spirit of God gives me on a particular passage that I'm reading in my daily reading, in all the time occupied with seeking the guidance of the Lord, and the circumstances in which I find myself, which the Lord arranges. Those are the three lighthouses. Well, then again, if there's two ways in which we approach those three lighthouses from outside in the sea to know the right path, if we come directly from this side, we see them as separate. We don't want to see them separate and unconnected. That's the idea I wanted. They must be connected. We can only, the captain of the ship will only see them connected when he takes that point from where he doesn't see them anymore separately, but one after the other, and it is as if it is one lighthouse. And then he knows, go right ahead. So when these three things line up, so to speak, in your and my prayer time, when I'm directed to a particular portion, or my attention is directed to a particular verse in my daily reading. Of course, all the time, I am with this attitude, Lord, show me thy will, right? That's the question. And then I have my quiet time. And somehow, a verse hits me. I've read it before, but this time it hits me. And I think about it. And there comes a tremendous, shall I say, peace over me. It seems to somehow link up with what has been going on in my mind. It seems to confirm, yes. And the Spirit gives this sense of peace in my heart. I feel tremendously happy about this. And at the same time, I regard my circumstances, which seem to indicate that particular way. Well then, we may not be absolutely sure yet. You just put that to the proof. In prayer, Lord, this is what I have discovered this morning, and I'm going to walk in that direction. But if I'm still wrong, you will stop me. Just like he stopped the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go into Bithynia, and he wasn't allowed. And then he turned another way, and he wasn't allowed. To have that disposition of spirit, to be checked, to be stopped, and then to stop, not to go on. The Lord may shut a door and open a window somewhere else. So, never be discouraged. Like your English proverb says, is that if at first you don't succeed, try and again. It's to persevere. Not to sit down and sulk and say, well, the door is closed, I'm not going to do anything. No. Continue to live in this dependent spirit, this prayerful spirit upon the Lord. Continuing your Bible reading. Ask yourself questions. Be very sensitive to the Spirit's leading. I'm sure that the Lord will lead in that way. Is that what you think?
Okay, yes.
About the gifts,
Yes, indeed. That's for the edification, isn't it? Not for myself. It's always towards the company. Always to the edification of the assembly, the body.